You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry? Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This poetic picture of God's love are only four of 90 verses of a Jewish poem called the Hadamut. It was written in 1096 AD in Worms, Germany, by Rabbi Meyer, who was a son of Isaac Nohai, who was an official who leads the music in the synagogues. And these four of the 90 verses of this Jewish song that celebrated the love of God through miracle became embraced as a song to sing during the Feast of Weeks in the synagogue. That was 1096 AD. Now, 800 years later, these four verses were found inscribed on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum. In the late 1800s, songwriter Frederick Lehman was attending a revival, furiously taking notes, and as the preaching evangelist concluded his sermon, he concluded with those four lines as the climax, and it was the profound depth of the poetic picture of God's love that stirred the songwriter Lehman. And so one day, when Lehman was forced to do hard manual labor because economic circumstances had led his family there, he was taking a break, and while seated upon an empty lemon box against the wall, these four poetic verses came to his mind, and he then, in a moment of inspiration, grabbed a stub pencil and he wrote this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song." And he tapped off that poem with those four verses. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How many of you recognize this song? It's a hymn, The Love of God. 2,000 years before that, the triune God, that is to say, the God who is one in three persons, was compelled by love to fulfill a promise he made to humanity. He would do what no other nation's God ever claimed to do. The triune God could no longer use divine words written on a page to communicate his love. Instead, he had to send the divine word to become a person to embody his love. And so he came to us, the God of heaven and earth, the ones he created in his image, and did so born of a virgin, to right all the wrongs that we had committed that were hurting ourselves, hurting others, and hurting his creation. And one of Jesus' closest followers, a fisherman-turned-evangelist named John, had his own poem to write. As he was trying to recount the life of Jesus to share the story of what God had done, he wrote this poetic prologue, and he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it." And he goes on to write, "He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and His own people did not welcome him, but to all who did welcome him, who is the Word of God. That's the hymn here in the text. To all who did welcome them, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, in his poetic prologue, is telling all of us that God put skin on. He no longer could talk about love through prophets and other poets. He had to show us what love looks like. He was tired, it seems, of telling us what it means to receive the love of God and to give out the love of God, that he needed to show us what love looks like. And so to all the poets and philosophers of all the ages who have always pontificated, see, I can still do big words, of what love was and what love should be, roses are red, violets are blue, which is probably one of the worst ones, they need not look farther than Jesus to see what love is. And it's interesting that we pursue love and we go out and seek love and we chase after love, and we forget that we already have love. We're looking for love. Oh, I got to do it. In all the wrong places. Worst song ever. Except for I'm all out of love. I'm so lost without you. See what that thing last week did to me? This is a mystery, a confounding divine act of otherworldly love to liberate us from ourselves. Our disordered understandings of love revealed by our self-determination, our misguided loyalties and misplaced hopes, were and still are killing us. A death by a thousand cuts. They just are. And see, that's the danger. It's killing us by death by a thousand cuts. And we don't really start feeling what's happening to us until number 900, 995, 996, and then 999, and then 1,000, and we no longer feel we can live. And John knew it would be the case. And he knew that as a people who long to be known, and as a people who long to be heard, as a people who long to be understood, because we all do, a people who long to be accepted and approved and affirmed, he knew that we needed to remember that God came and embodied the love he had always proclaimed, and he offered us life with him, not as servants, say not as servants, not as worshipers, say not as worshipers, but as children. Say, as children, who, because we are his children, serve and worship. We were not made to worship. We were made to be children of God. But all who did welcome him, who were hospitable toward him, he gave them the right. He gave them the right. Who gave you the right to be a child of God? God. Who gave you the right to claim any sense of ownership of the blessings of God? God. Who gave you the right to claim that you have the authority of the kingdom of God? God. Who gave you the right of thinking that you have all the privileges, and I'm talking to women here too, all the privileges that are bestowed to the people of God from the heavens? Who gave you that right?
My elders.
No, God. He gave us the right to be children of God. There's no qualifier here. There's no if you are this category. He gave us the right. We live in a society that is built on rights, man. We love us some rights. We march for rights. We complain for rights. We vote for rights. We fight for rights, the party. We fight for those things. Beastie Boys reference, you like that? We fight for those things. We fight for rights. That's what we do. And yet I find that at times we're not fighting to remember that the rights that God has given us is to be his kids. Like, you're a kid of God, a child of God. I'm a child of God. Like, that's the right. So then, here's the deal. Take all my rights. Take them all. I don't care. Like, I genuinely, like, I can't explain to you how grateful I am. But my brothers and sisters who are preaching in dark rooms under candlelight with one page of scripture are just as liberated as you and I are who sit in a lit up room in a chair in a building with a sign that says Christian on it. You know why that's the case? Because the greatest right we have been given is to be the children of God. Like, dude, seriously. Like, they did a CT scan on me, and it demonstrated that all my vessels and junk work. Like, everything's actually firing on all cylinders somewhat. Like, the God who wired that brain, like, the God who created this concept called a brain, is the same God who hung the stars in the sky and called them by name, is the same God who knows mine and your name and calls you his child. I think the reason why that doesn't amaze us is because we don't sit and contemplate the beauty of what that means. Some of us have a hard time contemplating that because we haven't had parents who modeled that kind of thing to us. And yet there is a God who looks at you and says, you have every right that no nation can bestow upon you, a right that only one had to die for. And it proved that that right was good by not staying dead. And gave it to you. What man can do that? See, to be loved by God is to be liberated. Liberated from all the misguided pursuits of rights and loyalties and loves that disorder our lives. To be loved is to be liberated. And to be liberated is to be transformed. It's why those who were the closest companions of Jesus describes his love in stories filled with the best and worst of humanity. Jesus encounters the rich and poor, and in love offers them into a life with God as his beloved children. Jesus encounters the righteous saint and rejected sinners, the religious elite and the ragamuffin left out, the politically powerful and the politically powerless, and in love offers them into God's royal family. When Ian came into our family and we gave him a right to be our son, like, he didn't get royalty, yo. Like, there's nothing that we can bestow upon him. He gets my stamp collection when I kick it and go be with Jesus. That's about it. Like, you know, good luck with that. I haven't even looked at it in years. I inherited it from my granddad because that's how my family works. We've been entered into the royal family. Royal. So we're not just sons and daughters. We're princes and princesses. That's not romanticism. That's what scholars call theology. It's what we call truth. See, because when the people wrote the stories about Jesus, they needed us to see that it is in love and because of love that they had to bear witness to Jesus, who bore witness to God's love, that loves without caution or restraint, without boundaries or limits, that he loves with a love beyond our inadequacies and beyond our failures, that he loves with a love beyond our worthiness or our unworthiness. He loves the liars, the thieves, the ashamed, and those struggling to believe. He loves the broken, the addicted, the lonely and afflicted. He loves the sincere, the immigrant, the racist, and the hypocrite. He loves the wounded, the confused, the abandoned, the abused. And it's an utter amazement that John writes his story. And then later on, as he gets older and experiences this love, as he's been shipped out to some island in the middle of nowhere and dipped into oil, into hot oil, and practically burned alive, John sits down with a quill and a parchment, and he says in 1 John 3:1, he says, look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. And I love that verse because he's like, dude, look, like dude's in Greek. He says, dude, look at how great a love God has for us that we're called children. And he's probably trying to think, what do I write after that? And he's like, there, and we are. I don't even know what to say. We just are. I think that's beautiful. And so and it's interesting because then I'm asked, because of like my bent toward justice and things, like I'm asked then, why do I talk, Fred? Why do you talk so much about God's love for the poor and marginalized? And I'm asked why I often talk about justice and those things. And the answer is simple. It's because of how great a love the Father's given you and me. And there are people who live among us who don't know that love, man. Like the people who are supposed to love them didn't. Hey, maybe they didn't even love themselves. And yet we're going to get on our horses that are real high and trot around pointing fingers as if they deserve that. And so what if they did? That's like you and I didn't deserve the love of God. And he gave us rights. He gave us rights, man. He gave us rights. Like, I'm an ingrate when it comes to God's blessings in my life. And yet he gave me rights. He called us child. It's a gift. The love of God is unconditional. It can't be repealed or replaced. Can't take it away. And it's a love that is too great and too beautiful and too transforming to keep to ourselves. It isn't ours to own. We have no power over God's love. We don't get to deal out who gets it and who doesn't. We only have a responsibility to receive it, enjoy it, rest in it, and then practice it. And to practice it, we have to do what Jesus did. Fred, why are you always caring about the poor and the marginalized? You liberal? Because God was liberal in love. And it's my job to do what Jesus did. Because I've received it. I've got Jesus. You've got Jesus. If you have confessed the Lordship of Christ, baptized into Christ, you have Jesus. You have God. Like, I need another CT scan. Like, you have God. What's better than that? You and I can't keep God in some treasure box on our mantel place and think that somehow because we have God that we can just rest and do nothing. When we have received God, we have committed to a life of receiving everyone else. And we have to do what Jesus did. And so in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, Jesus defended those who were displaced. He welcomed those who were unwanted. He valued those who were vulnerable. He pled for those who were poor. He held those who were hurting. He supported the sick. He watched over the widowed. And he spoke truth to systems of power, and in his death and resurrection, disarmed their power. And I know that he did it because I've seen it in the scriptures, but I've seen him do it in the stories not only told by his companions, but in the stories told by Bryn, by Jonathan, Joshua, Megan, by many of you. I've seen him do it in my life. When I've been displaced, he defended me, and he still does. When I have been unwanted, he welcomes me, and he still does. When I have been vulnerable, he valued me, and he still does. When I have been poor, he pled for me, and he still does. When I have been hurt, he held me. When I have been sick, he supported me, and he still does. And he does it because he loves. And it seems to me that those of us who receive God's love and have been given right to be called as children are asked by our Father to do the same. And so John, who was the poet of love, wrote this in 1 John 2, 3-6. He said, "This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." See, John doesn't mince words. You know why John doesn't mince words? Because love doesn't allow you to mince words. John modeled loving the church for God's sake. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is, everybody say the word with me, matured. Which means there are some of us who have the love of God in us that's just immature. And that's okay. We're growing. But the only way to find that love to grow into maturity is not to set it on a mantle in a shiny box and say, "I'm loved by God," and sing praise songs all day. The only way to see that love of God matured inside of me is to go turn around and practice that love with others. And then the Holy Spirit does something inside of me, teaches me how to forgive, teaches me how to reconcile, teaches me how to be at peace, teaches me how to be at joy, teaches me how to disagree, teaches me how to love my brother or sister that I don't like, teaches me how to love. And he teaches me because I, not that I read words on a page, but I look at what Jesus did. And that's what he did. And so he explains a little more in detail in 1 John 3:16. He says, this is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. And if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can the love of God reside in him? Dude, that's why I talk about the stuff I do. You and I have to deal with that, right? Like, as the ones who've been given right to be called children of God, we got to deal with the fact that we aren't allowed to put down our ideological values and positions and political party commitments upon another and think that somehow that's the Christian thing to do. It's just not there. John would say it a lot more direct than me. And so he says, little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. Those who have been rescued must help in the rescue. Those who've been liberated must help in the liberation. Those who have been reconciled to God must embrace the ministry of reconciliation. Those who have been restored must help restore others. Those who have been healed must help in the healing of others. We learn to hold the hurting. We learn to defend the displaced because we are defended. We learn to welcome the unwanted because we are welcomed. We learn to value the vulnerable because we are valued. We learn to plead for the poor because he pleads for us in our poverty. We learn to support the sick because we are supported. We learn to watch over the widow because we are watched over. We learn to restore the reprobate because we are being restored. John tells us that God's love, already freely given to me and you, liberates us to transform us from the inside out, or in his word, matures us. To be loved is to be liberated, and this liberation becomes our transformation. I see Jesus compelled by love to refuse to let you and me destroy ourselves and one another by wandering too far from God's love. God could not sit in the throne room of heaven and watch it any longer. He said, the time is right. I will come. I will come to them. I will show them. I will save them. I will liberate them because I love them. And so John turns around later on in 1 John 4 and verse 7. He says, beloved. It's an endearing term, beloved. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. You can say, and I can say that I'm a Christian, but if I demonstrate actions, let us love in word and speech. If I give speech, if I give speech, or if I give action that doesn't communicate love, then I do not have the love of God maturing in me at that moment. That's just good old-fashioned, gnarly, flesh-filled Fred. We have received God's love revealed to us in the person of Jesus, then we live through Jesus. And living through Jesus means following his way of love, even though no one has ever seen God. As we learn, we are loved. To learn to love like Jesus, we see God in Jesus, and the Spirit of God who lives within us transforms us and makes us more like Jesus. Because he goes on and says in verse 9, in this way the love of God was revealed to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Your love for God will never be perfect. You just won't. But you didn't love God first. He loved you first. You see that? You're going to blow it. You're going to take his love and you're going to take it into your hands and you're going to juggle it with other loves and it's going to fall to the ground and you're going to step on it and say, oops. And you're going to pick it back up and all your repentance and tears on the bed. And you're going to think that God's going to strike you down because he's some sort of vindictive monster God, that he's not. You're going to think God's angry with you because you were taught that in school, maybe taught that in church, and he's not. And you're going to think that somehow your love is called to be perfect, and it's never been called to be perfect. It's been called to be mature, not sinless. Jesus handled that. And you and I need to be reminded, your love for God matters deeply. Matter of fact, it's the greatest command, right? But you only love and I love because God first loved us. And I don't know where everybody is. Maybe you're here and you're not interested in loving God, but you love somebody. And I just need to tell you that if the Christian faith is true, if this scripture has any bearing in any way whatsoever, the only reason you get to enjoy, appreciate, or give, or experience this whole thing called love is because there was a God who made it up. There is a God who created love and then embodied it first. So you're borrowing off of God's capital. Why not just receive his love too? And frankly, if he's the creator of love, he best knows how love works. When I'm left to my own devices of love, I jack it up. John goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we must love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is what? What's the word? Matured in us. Oh, it's not up there. Matured in us. 1 John 4, 7, verse 12. You should have this memorized. So John is actually just repeating what he heard from Jesus years ago. Jesus once told his disciples, I give you a new command, love one another just as I've loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. We live in a society where people want to judge the love of God and a people because of the warm and fuzzies they get in a church service. And so God forbid we have technical issues. Or the guy who's supposed to speak isn't feeling well. And all of a sudden, they don't love God, or they're not charismatic enough. Church, our witness isn't this gathering. This gathering forms us for the witness. Our witness is what we do when we leave. This is not our witness. This is where we come together to be formed in order to bear witness to the God who loves us that we celebrate at the table. And notice that for all of us who care a lot about doctrine, for which I am one, that Jesus didn't say that they will know that you are my disciples by your doctrine. Doctrine matters. But as Jesus once told the doctrine leaders, there are weightier matters of the law. One of which, by the way, is justice. Because justice is what love looks like in public. Because love is the supreme command. You want to know the greatest doctrine to keep? It's love. That's what Jesus said. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two things. Every other command is just a means by which we love. Hey, you don't steal and murder because you're supposed to love. Right? Like, that's how it works. You don't cheat and lie because you're supposed to love. Like, you don't throw your brother and sister under a bus because you're supposed to love. You don't stab somebody in the back because you're supposed to love. You don't dehumanize another person because you're supposed to love. You don't think you're better than somebody else because you're supposed to love. Like, everything comes down to because you're supposed to love. Like, that's the deal. And so, and the thing that should be tacked on at the end of that, and I think Jesus would tack onto it, he said, because you're supposed to love, because you are loved. You are loved. You are loved. You have been given the right to be called the children of God. And so Jesus goes on to say, he says, as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love because my commands teach you how to love. It's not conditional. It's saying my commands teach you how to love. And just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Your joy, your satisfaction may be matured. That's complete. so that your joy may be matured. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Okay, look, this. If you want to see Jesus, you're not going to catch him clearly in a praise song or a prayer or a Bible study. You'll see him. But if you want to get a revelation from Jesus, then obey him. Trust him. Follow him. Do what he did. What his hands did, put your hands to work. What his feet did, put your feet to work. What his mouth spoke, speak. What his ears did, listen. The God of heaven and earth and creator of all things, here's my favorite. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. Let's read this together. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Our home with him. I love that. Our home with him. When we feel displaced, the love of God revealed to us, and Jesus reminds us that we are always at home with God. When we feel unwanted, we are reminded that we're always at home with God. When we feel vulnerable, we are reminded that we are safe at home with God. When we are hurt, we are reminded that we are at home with God. When we are sick, we're reminded that we are at home with God. When we are longing for something more, we're reminded that we are at home with God, and we are at home with God because God has liberated us, and to be loved is to be liberated. Even when we're at our worst, our most unloving selves, we remember that nothing that happens in the life of one of God's children is irredeemable, nothing. Even if it's an act performed in willful stupidity or an astounding ignorance, there's nothing God is incapable of redeeming and somehow mysteriously turning into good. There's no span of time or distance too great, because as far as the east is from the west, God's love can meet you there. John, will y'all come on up? Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, he can make it all right. Jesus is the banquet hosting, table setting, lover of the poor, the lame, the blind, and the maimed, the righteous, the ridiculous, the rejected, and the wretched. That's who Jesus is. And when we come to the table, we remember that we're liberated by love. And we remember that we're liberated into love. The body and the blood of Jesus reminds us that God's love becomes our rest and peace when we doubt and fail, but his love becomes our reason and purpose to live and love as he loves. We're reminded of John's words when he said, "Man, look at how great the love of the Father is for us, to be calling us children of God, and that we are." You are loved. And because you're loved, you're welcome. You're welcome here. And because I'm loved, I could never do anything to keep you from coming to this table. You are welcomed here, just as you are, not as you should be. Because after all, who among us is who we should be? But yet the love of God is so real that it will refuse to leave us as we are, liberate us, and transform us into who we can be.